Well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie Church. I'd love to extend my welcome to you. My name is Ben. I'm the intern here, sole intern, now that Dan's finished. I'm going to be preaching today from God's Word from the book of 2 Peter, which if you'd like to follow along, we'll be going from page 1019 of the Pew Bibles. It's the third chapter of Peter's second letter that he wrote. So we've been doing a crash course through this letter that Peter wrote. Basically, these are Peter's last words to these Christians that he's writing to, and he's writing them and is writing this letter to pass on the baton to the next generation. The second reason that he's also writing this letter is because false teachers have come into the church, and he's wanting these people to stick on the straight and narrow road of following Jesus. If you like, he's kind of loading in a GPS map for them to follow and continue following Jesus from Peter's death all the way through to Christ's second coming, which leads us now into chapter 3 of this second letter that Peter wrote. And before we start, I'm just going to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come here and to hear your word and to learn from it and to be changed by it. We ask that your spirit would be working in and through your word to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ until the day that he returns. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Australians have been long known for our laid-back lifestyle, our easygoing attitude to life. And this is especially true of Queenslanders. Any one of you who have lived down south would probably know this better than any of us. If a Queenslander was to be placed on a spectrum of chilled out as opposed to stressed out, most Queenslanders would land on the chilled out side of the spectrum. And there's one phrase that captures this sentiment in Australia more than anyone, especially in this Queenslander's ethos. Whether it be in the realm of DIY projects at home, planning a camping holiday, putting together an IKEA flat pack, or the inevitable pushing the fuel gauge to its absolute extreme before we fill up the car again situation, I can almost guarantee that we have all either said this phrase or at least thought it in our heads. She'll be right. Even if we personally don't use the phrase, we certainly know someone who does. We all know the guy who wants to go on a fishing trip, who just grabs the bare essentials and then just wings it for everything else. Have you checked the tides? Nah, she'll be right. Have you checked that we've got enough fuel for the car and for the boat? Nah, she'll be right. Have you checked that we've got enough food or water for the trip? Nah, she'll be right. And what we mean when we say this is that we don't want to give off the impression that we're stressed out, we're chilled out, we don't want to be worried about things, we don't want to take life too seriously. Don't be so on edge. Chill out, let your hair down. It's a kind of optimistic resignation that things will just pan out in the end. But in reality, what She'll Be Right actually does for us is the exact opposite. More than anything else, She'll Be Right indicates that we have an ignorance of future consequences by deferring our present responsibilities. And this isn't a trait that's just unique to Australians or Queenslanders. It's a trait that is unique to everyone around the world. And this is exactly the attitude of the false teachers that Peter is talking about in this chapter. They live lives under the false pretense that everything will work out in the end. She'll be right. Look with me at verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing on just as the way they were from the beginning of creation." The logic of the false teachers or scoffers, which Peter calls them here, goes like this. The sun comes up in the morning, the sun goes down in the afternoon. Moon goes up, moon goes down. Seasons come, seasons go. People are born, they live, they die, and on and on and on it goes. The world is cyclical, and because it has been going on quite nicely for all of history, we have no reason to believe that things will change. In their minds, creation has been set on this perpetual motion that won't ever be interrupted. Therefore, if nothing in the world has changed since the beginning of creation, There's no need to expect that things will change in the future. She'll be right. If there's no judgment now, there's no reason to expect that God will ever judge us. And so with this mindset, the main reason that the false teachers believed in the she'll be right mantra is because they did not believe that Jesus was going to come back. They did not believe that Jesus was ever going to judge them. You can imagine it like this. If we have law courts in Australia, for the next 6 months, they decided to give the barristers and the judges a break. I'm sure Mark and Beck would appreciate it. There would still be criminal activity going on, but there's no day of reckoning. There's no day that justice will actually be dealt. How do you think we would behave if we knew that the things that we did didn't get dealt with? I reckon a lot of the people, probably you and me as well included in this, would be far more likely to break the law, not because we think it's right, but because we know that justice won't be dealt. The wrongs committed won't have a day of judgment. And this is how the scoffers were thinking. No judgment, that means I can live how I want. If society worked like this and there was a period of time where judgment was never delivered, society would spiral out of control and we would all live by the mantra of, she'll be right. It's all going to pan out in the end. I can live however I want. The reality, however, is somewhat different. Even though these scoffers believed that God wouldn't finally act in judgment, this text that Peter writes drips with irony, because Peter argues that the very presence of these scoffers is proof that Jesus will return. If you like, the scoffers are the very sign that Jesus will come back. In denying the return of Christ, they are actually fulfilling the very reality they are trying to deny. Look with me at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desire. And this points us to the first indication of their error, that God judges transcendently. Look with me at verse 5. For they, these are the scoffers, deliberately overlook this fact. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world then existed, was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter recalls two events in history that these scoffers are overlooking. And what he's saying by using these two events is that these scoffers don't actually know who God is. They're ignoring who God is and how he has revealed himself in and through history. In creation, God transcendently intervened in history when he spoke the universe into being by his word. He breathed life into the nostrils of man. God created everything by his powerful word. Moving on from there, he now goes to the story of Noah and the flood, clearly showing that this same word of God that spoke creation into being is the same word that transcendently intervened in human history behind the catastrophic event of the flood. In other words, God's word in creation and judgment is not merely a force that lies dormant outside of the universe. It's actually God intervening in human history. It's not like the world is kind of wound up like a wind-up toy that God winds up and then pushes and then lets it go, which is how the scoffers think. No, the God of the Bible sustains, holds everything together, creates, and intervenes transcendently in human history. So rather than understanding the earth that we live in as being this things have gone along as they always have, they misunderstand the reality that God is a transcendent God. Every single one of us here today is here because God is transcendent. and he intervenes in human history. And if God has acted before in human history, both as creator in creation and also as a sovereign ruler in judgment, then we have every reason to believe that God will continue to do that in the future. Even more than just a simple historical probability, because God has intervened in the past, God will again intervene finally, as Peter says, because the prophets have promised it and Jesus has commanded it. Verse 2, he calls us to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So in contrast to the scoffers, the she'll be right attitude, Peter declares that God's word stands behind everything in the created order. Rather than seeing the universe as a kind of bowling ball that God has just thrown down that's bouncing from side to side, bound to the laws of nature, this text teaches us that God's word stands behind the created order. God's word sustains the created order, and God's word transcendently intervenes in the created order, both to save those who trust in Jesus and to judge those who refuse to trust in Jesus. And this fits in with the whole book. In chapter 1 is the picture that Peter paints of the people who trust Jesus. And then chapter 2 is the picture of people who refuse to trust in Jesus, the false teachers. And Peter calls his readers to remember. And he calls us to remember what God has done in the past and to look forward to what he will do in restoring humanity and inaugurating the new heavens and the new earth. Have you ever wondered or noticed the interesting way that we use language when we talk about time in relationship to how we have a life experience? I don't know if you've ever considered this, but there was a moment last week where Ellie's watch had to go and be repaired. And she said to me that she felt lost without her watch, because she didn't have any reference point to know where to go and when. Further still, if we had a really fun time at an event, we might say something like, "Time flies when you're having fun." Or if we're driving somewhere and we get stuck in traffic, we might say, "That trip took forever." All of these phrases that we use represent part of the reality that we are bound to time. We are finite. But this is not the case with the God of the Bible. Because God is infinite and the source of creation, he's the word that sustains creation, he is not bound by time in the same way that we are. And God doesn't experience time the same way that we do. And this is why Peter makes his point in verse 8. Look with me there. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What Peter is saying here is that God's perceived slowness is not God's problem, but rather the problem lies with our understanding of God. Because God is infinite and he created space, time, and matter, God is not bound by his creation. God's view of time is infinitely different to the way that we perceive time. We can't even begin to imagine what eternity is like. About the closest we can get is to imagine a drop in the ocean of an amount of never-ending oceans. In comparison to our finite perception of time, God's infinite way of understanding time is completely different to ours. And this is what Peter is trying to communicate to us, that what might seem like a very long time to us is actually not a long time for God at all. It's just like one day. If you do the math, the paradigm that Peter is talking about here means that God's actually been waiting for the return of Christ for 2 days. Now there's some perspective. It might seem like God is slow. It might seem that God is maybe forgotten us. But we need to remember that our God is not bound by time the same way that we are. and he views time in a very different way than we do. But Peter doesn't just leave it there. He actually moves on to explain that God's apparent slowness is actually designed to achieve something for us. A number of years ago, there used to be a documentary show called I Shouldn't Be Alive. Some of you may have seen it. In this show, it was a documentary that explained stories of people who went out on adventure trips. They went hiking, they'd go into big national parks, and they'd have everything planned. These guys were really sorted out. But what would happen is a bad weather event might happen, or they might have had some of their GPS equipment stop working. And what actually ended up happening is they would get stuck in the wilderness with no chance of escape. And the whole premise of the name of the series, I Shouldn't Be Alive, was exactly that. That through these circumstances of people getting lost and needing to be rescued, that people were waiting for something to happen. There was this time that elapsed where these people had hope in the beginning, but then as time goes on, you get emotionally involved in the show and you're like, are they actually going to get rescued? Are they going to get saved? So as time progresses, this is how we feel about the return of Christ. We start to doubt. We start to think, well, is it actually going to happen? But on the flip side, if you think about it, the longer the person in the show stays alive, the better chance they have of actually getting rescued. The longer they stay alive, the closer they actually get to being rescued. And this is often how we feel about God's return in Christ. We actually need to stop fearing the fact or doubting the fact that Christ is going to return. And we actually need to go every day that we get closer to Christ's coming is the day that we will actually realize that God will return. God's slowness is not a random memory slip. God's perceived slowness is purposeful. Look with me in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What we see in this text is God's patience is purposeful. God's patience is designed to achieve something for us. It is designed to rescue us from the coming day of judgment and to save us from perishing. Peter writes that God is wrongly perceived by us to be slow because we think in his slowness we're going to miss out. But he actually shows us his grace through his patience. This is a wonderful picture of God's grace to us. It's a wonderful picture of God's purposes that lie behind his apparent slowness or tardiness. God is patient with us. And knowing this reality reminds us that God is merciful to us. He is gracious to us because he gives us more and more opportunities to turn and trust in Jesus and to trust in the salvation that he has given to us through him. God isn't passive in this. He actively delays and prolongs judgment so that we might be rescued from the ferocious final judgment that will be disclosed on the day of the Lord. Look with me at verse 15. He goes and even a step further. Peter reminds these Christians that they are to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. What God's patience actually reveals for us here and shows to us is that it achieves our salvation. We are all here at Rosalie Church on the 14th of January 2018, 2,000 years after Jesus' ascension. And by God's grace, we are all hearing this message again because God has been patient with you and with me. Today, God is giving you the chance to return to Jesus and to free us and save us from before this final verdict, this final judgment is brought about. Think about it for yourself personally. Imagine if Jesus returned 30 years ago. Would you have had the opportunity to respond to God's kindness in Jesus? For some of us, we could think more recently, and others of us, we could think even longer. If Jesus had come back sooner, we would have never had the chance to experience God's love. We would never have heard the gospel, and we would never have known the God who has shown immeasurable kindness to us in delaying his judgment so that we could put our trust in him. Paul writes of a very similar idea in the book of Romans. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you in chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Did you catch that? God isn't waiting for you to scrub yourself clean. He's not manipulating you to follow him by forcing you to obey rules and regulations. God is not some insecure, cruel dictator beating people into submission so that they will turn to him. No, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. What a radical truth this is. So many people think that God is like an impulsive old man sitting up in heaven just waiting for people to stuff up so that he can smite them at the first sign of a misstep or a false move. But what this text teaches us is the exact opposite. Peter here is reminding us that that God is passionate about rescuing his people. He is passionate about saving his people. And this is most clearly seen in his patience towards us. But what Paul in Romans here also reminds us of is that we should be cautioned not to presume God's patience and kindness. And this is because judgment is not entirely removed. Judgment is just delayed. There is still a day that God's patience will reach its culmination and verdict will be delivered and judgment day will come. And it will come quickly. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. God's judgment is coming. There will be a day of reckoning, a day when the ungodly will be destroyed. And this is a day of gloom and darkness. As you trek through the Bible, the Bible paints an incredibly graphic picture of what this future day of judgment will look like. And for us to truly grasp how wonderful and beautiful God's patience is, we need to grasp, at least to some extent, how awful this judgment will be. I'll just read out some of the images that the Bible paints about this day. The day of the Lord is a day of wailing. The day of the Lord is a day of fierce anger, a day of destruction, a day of vengeance, doom and darkness for the nations, a day of trembling, a day of fear, and a day of bitterness. A day where the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Friends, God's final verdict on the day that Jesus returns is a sobering reminder of God's justice and how he will finally deal with sin and unrighteousness. But Peter calls us to remember in the midst of this that God's patience and kindness is a sign that he has not forgotten us, but rather his slowness represents his patience and kindness and his passionate desire to rescue us from this judgment. Which leads us to the final point, that Christ's return is designed to motivate us to godliness. Last year, Ellie and I had our first child, a little boy. And when you find out that you're having a baby, there's this promised future hope that you have that life is going to be different. You don't really know what that life is going to be like completely, but that news of a future event changes everything about how you live your life. You start to go to baby bunting, you start to go to buy prams, you start to go to buy cots, and you get everything organized, all the nappies, all the clothes. The way that you live represents the future hope that you have. In the same way, for those who trust in Jesus, our guaranteed place in the new heavens and the new earth means that we should live in preparation and readiness for when it actually comes. As horrific as the day of judgment is for those who don't trust Jesus, the day of judgment is the most joyful day for those who do trust in Jesus. After judgment has taken place, Peter says this in verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter here is referring to the prophet Isaiah, who paints this glorious picture of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And I want you to compare this image with the image that I just spoke about, the wrath of God. The new heavens and earth will be a place of gladness and rejoicing that will go on forever. There will be no sound of weeping. Never again will there be a cry of distress. Never again will an infant only live a few days. Never again will death reign. Houses will be built, vineyards will be planted, work will be joyous. Peace will reign. The wolf and the lamb, who as we know it now are enemies, they shall graze together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth is the inauguration of a world that is wonderful beyond our comprehension. If you like, it will be a supercharged version of what we experience now, but without any of the consequences of sin. No pain, no suffering, no tears, no death, no loss, no separation, no humiliation, no fear. In the new heavens and earth, there will be no need for most of our occupations that we have. There will be no need for doctors, nurses, thank goodness for that, lawyers, social workers, politicians. Peace will reign. And so as this future hope awaits us, we need to ready ourselves. We need to equip ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves for this future in the way that we live now. We're to cling to this future hope of God restoring the whole creation by renovating it and inaugurating a new creation. So how should we live in light of this? Peter goes back to a theme that he repeated again and again in chapter 1, that we must be diligent disciples of Jesus. Verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," that's the new creation, "be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." The way he put it in chapter 1 was, do everything you can to confirm your election and your calling. Work hard to be who Christ has made you to be. Some of you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good, Ben, that there is a future judgment for those who don't trust in Jesus and a future hope for those who do. But how can we know this? How can we be sure that Jesus will be our refuge? How can we know that Jesus will carry us and protect us through this day of judgment? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all these things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." This cup that Jesus refers to on the night that he was betrayed is the cup that represented God's wrath and anger against unrighteousness and human rebellion. This cup represented everything that God righteously hated about the creation. But Jesus took this cup. He submitted to his Father's will, and he took this cup for you and for me. In going to the cross, though physical pain was excruciating, though emotional pain of loss would have been unparalleled, these were not the most horrific part of Jesus' crucifixion. What Jesus bore on the cross from the cup of God's wrath was the full weight of God's wrath that was stored up against human rebellion. And in the cross, what Jesus has done is absorbed every drop. He has exhausted every amount of God's wrath that was reserved for you and for me. Jesus drank this cup to the very bitter end so that we would experience God's forgiveness, love, and grace, which he has shown to us in his patience towards us. In the cross, Jesus was forsaken by God for your sake. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." In his death on the cross, Jesus died for your sins, for your rebellion and your rejection of God. And not only did he rescue you from wrath, but he has given you his righteousness. He has declared you to be right before God the Father. And the reason that we can know and be assured that Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for your debt is because he rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that his sacrifice on your behalf was sufficient to pay the price that we owe. And this, friends, is our hope. This is our assurance. This is how we know that if we trust in Jesus, we will escape the wrath of God, because in Jesus' crucifixion, he has already experienced the worst of God's wrath. So if we trust in Jesus, we escape that. But if we deliberately choose not to trust Jesus, we will bear that wrath ourselves. We are essentially saying Jesus' sacrifice isn't good enough for me because I can carry this burden on my own. She'll be right. Friends, Jesus is the only safe haven in light of this future judgment. I would plead with you, do not live a life with the mantra of "she'll be right." Don't waste your life now thinking that Jesus, thinking that at some stage it'll work out in the end, because Jesus might come at any moment. And friends, there is a time when God's patience will run out and run its course. If you don't know Jesus, I would plead with you not to test his patience. Please don't take a "she'll be right" attitude when it comes to Jesus' return. As Peter calls us, count God's patience as salvation, and I would urge you to respond to his patience by trusting him for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, which reminds us of the wondrous message that Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead in victory, and now he rules and reigns in heaven. And Father, we thank you that you know the end of the story. We thank you that you know what the end is going to be. And we thank you that you have promised for us a new heaven and a new earth, in a place where righteousness dwells, a place where we will be with Jesus in perfect relationship forever. And Father, we do pray that this hope would fuel our passion to serve Jesus. It would fuel our motivations to take your gospel out. We thank you for hearing about John Owen Kay, who are doing this in the Himalayas, Lord God. We do praise you for your gospel, which is good news unto salvation. Father, as we go into our weeks, we pray that we would ponder on this, that our future hope is assured because of what Jesus has done. And Father, we do pray that you would cause us to follow you with all of our hearts, that we would love you and cherish you with all of our hearts, that we might be able to live with the joy of our future hope in our lives now. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.